And that brings me to Chag Sameach, everybody. And you know, we say that at all the feasts of Jehovah, but really it's more appropriate for Hanukkah and Purim because those are true Chags, festivals, not scriptural festivals, but festivals we follow. Yes, we can find them in the scriptures. They're not told that we have to do them. And you know, I've been talking for 5 years about Hanukkah and how we don't have to do them. It's a choice that we make. And today I want to open by just confessing and asking the Father's forgiveness, as I did earlier, that I haven't taken it more seriously. You know, as a, whatever you want to call me, teacher, elder, whatever, you know, we just kind of go along and we honor the Shabbat during Hanukkah. But I'm just here to tell you, nothing really special happened yesterday or the day before. And I had to go do some prayer time on my own during the first couple songs. And I was really convicted by that. So anyway, I just wanted to get that out in the open. I think we need to be doing a better job at emulating what Messiah did, and he chose to spend his time in Jerusalem. And it's only recorded that he was in Jerusalem outside of his childhood. It's only recorded that he was there for the Feast of Jehovah and for Hanukkah. And he chose to go up to where the temple was, and yet I blow it off like it's no big deal. We'll have our Hanukkah party tonight, and I had to ask the Father to forgive me for that. So today we're going to do a brief overview of Hanukkah, much shorter than last year. And I know there's some of you that are fairly new. How many people are new to Hanukkah in the first year or two? Raise your hands. New to Hanukkah. So we got three or four, five, six people that are fairly new to it. There are a lot of people that give you a really good overview of Hanukkah. You could listen to my message last year if you want, but there's a lot of other people that do good overviews. Today is going to be very brief. And it's for a purpose, because we're going to get to the eight principles of Hanukkah. There's no scripture for that. It's just I decided to come up with eight because of the 8 days. So here's the synopsis, and we're going to go fairly quickly. I apologize. The good news is all the notes are online for later if you want to follow through. Alexander the Great conquered the Persians in 332 B.C., 10 short years later, he had taken control of the vast majority of the known world from Greece to India and down into Ethiopia. Basically, most of the known world he had taken over. It's one of the reasons they called him Alexander the Great. He had won many great and mighty battles, but at 32 years old, he's going to die. Now, his father before him had already implemented the process of Hellenization. Anybody not familiar with what Hellenization is? And don't feel guilty because I didn't know what it was till about 5 or 6 years ago. Yeah, I heard about it in history, but until you really study it, Hellenization is the act of trying to make one person become Greek, to try to get them to embrace the Greek lifestyle. Now, under his father, they believed with all their heart that this could be done just simply by putting the Greek lifestyle in front of them. Let him see how good it is and how much fun it is to be Greek and how superior that lifestyle is. And Alexander continued much in the same way. In a few minutes, when we start talking about one of his ancestors, we're going to see that shifts completely, and that's what sets up the whole story for the Maccabees. They set up Greek cities as model cities, thinking people in certain regions would see the superior lifestyle. They would see the gymnasiums. They would see the sporting events, the libraries, all these superior things to the culture of that day and time, and they would want to naturally all move in that direction. When Alexander was dying at the age of 32, the vast majority of scholars believe, he divided his kingdom into four parts, and he gave it to his four generals. Now, there is new teaching out there that there was a fifth general, and if you wait a couple more years, somebody will talk about six, seven, and eight generals. Because YouTube is free for the club that Hanuk was talking about last week, the mental midgets. So, and there's no end to the membership in that club. So Egypt's portion is given to one of the generals, And if you fast forward about 130 years from the time of it being divided up, you'll find that Ptolemy is in charge down in Egypt. You'll find that one of the successors that had taken over Assyria's name is Antiochus. Now, there's a lot of different Antiochuses in history. He was known as Antiochus Epiphany. Antiochus was a different type of a ruler. Had his own kingdom, but like many kings before him, wanted more. So he goes down into Egypt, conquers Egypt, and basically leaves Ptolemy in as the puppet king. He was heading down 2 years later to invade again, and Rome stopped him and said, if you go to war against Ptolemy this time, it'll be a war against Rome. And he turned around and he left in a rage. And on his return, coming up from the borders of Egypt, he wreaked havoc on Israel and Judah. It's recorded in 2 Maccabees chapter 5 that 80,000 men, women, and children were slaughtered in a three-day period, and another 80,000 people were sold into slavery. All because one man was in a fit of rage. Rome had stopped his aggression of going back into Egypt. Most all the countries that had controlled Israel in the past had allowed them to keep their culture and keep their temple service. They were allowed to have their priesthood. They were allowed to worship God in their way. They simply wanted to control them and have that tribute, the money that is paid, what we call taxes today. Not so under Antiochus Epiphanes. He decided to take this whole Hellenization to a new level. And last year, we read a bunch of the edicts that he proclaimed. You can read those in the book of Maccabees. I highly recommend you read it for yourself. But needless to say, the idea was we are going to now force everybody to become Hellenized, to become Greek, to understand the Greek way of life. It's so superior. So what did they do? What was this process of Hellenization all about? They regularly ate pig's flesh, and it was often sacrificed to idols. It's just part of their daily life. This is what they did. They worshiped many gods, including the sun god, and dozens of others, if not hundreds of others. They were a society that embraced fornication, and often that fornication was done in their worship services to different types of gods. They invented athletics. Basically, the first known people to do any athletics. Of course, if you listen to people like Stephen Dawkins, he might tell you that they were playing golf in the caveman ages. But the reality is, the first known athletics was the Greeks who introduced it in the form of games. Now, it's interesting because when I had my car wreck, the father had already called me out of the church, already called me out of organized religion. So I have this car wrecked, and I'm in a dilemma. I'm a professional golfer. That's what I was trying to do. But I had this time period, I think I was thinking it would be about 3 months, it turned out to be 8 months, where I wasn't going to be able to play golf at all. And I had not come fully into this walk yet, but I started studying the scriptures, and somehow I came across the teaching about athletics, and I decided to go back and research it. And come to find out, the very first Olympic Games, whatever you want to call that, was probably before they called it Olympic, but the very first games were done sacrificing animals to their gods before and during all of the games. It's just history. This is what it was all about. It was sacrificing to their gods. And in the original Olympics, the original games, they all participated without clothes on. Normal life for the Greeks, this superior lifestyle. It was so disturbing that many of the Jewish people who decided they wanted to embrace this lifestyle and they were athletic, tried to figure out ways they could pretend to undo the thing that you do to be in covenant with God. There's children in the room, so you can figure out how to tell that to them later. True story. Needless to say, every bit of the Greek lifestyle was diametrically opposed to the God of Israel and his lifestyle. Diametrically opposed. But what do people do when they're confronted with evil, when they're confronted with follow their way of life or death, most of the time people fade into oblivion and they cave in. Throughout history, that's what happens to the vast majority of people. The good news is, throughout history, there's always been a remnant. It's always been somebody who's been willing to take a stand. Someone who's willing to say, my life doesn't have that much value. I'm going to stand up for what God has instructed. In our story of the Maccabees, that would be Judas Maccabeus and actually his father, Mattathias. I'm going to read to you just a little bit of the Maccabees. It's from 1 Maccabees 1, and we're going to read 41 through 63, somewhere in there. It's a short reading, but I think it will hopefully, especially if you're new to this, it'll encourage you to go back and read this for yourself. Because you know what is the number one thing I get from different people, not here, but that when we start talking about the Maccabees and Hanukkah? Oh, that's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Like, well, it is in a lot of people's Bible. And it was in your Bible until the late 1800s. 1890 is when a lot of the apocryphal books were removed from the Bible. Go study who removed it and come back and let me know if you can find it. It's one of the few subjects that there's very little information on. But it was removed approximately 1890. If you read the book of Maccabees, it'll leave you with dozens of ideas of why they removed it. And all have to do with the same thing. These people were committed to the Torah in a way that we can't even comprehend. So 1 Maccabees, starting in it's chapter 1, verse 41. And this will give you a picture of what they were up against. Moreover, King Antiochus wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people, and everyone should leave his own laws. So all the heathen agreed according to the commandment of the king. Yes, and also many of the Israelites consented to his religion and sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. For the king had sent letters by messengers into Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that they should all follow the strange laws of the Greek. And they forbid burnt offerings and sacrifice and drink offerings in the temple, and that they should profane the Sabbaths and the festival days and pollute the sanctuary and the holy people. Set up altars and pillars and chapels of idols and sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean beasts, that they should also leave their children uncircumcised and make their souls abominable with all manner of uncleanness and profanation. To the goal, and the word goal means to the end, to the what you're aiming for, to the goal that they might forget the Torah and change all of their ordinances. You see, Satan always has a goal when he comes against you. Well, you don't need to keep that. It's not really that important. How can you help what your boss is saying to do? How can you help it? Your wife doesn't want to be on your page. All Satan tries to do in your life is try to convince you that God's instructions aren't quite as important as the agenda that you've assumed in your mind. And this is no different here. And whosoever would not do according to the commandment of the king, he should die. Now, the 15th day of the month of Kislev, in the 140th and 5th year, 168 BC, by most people's reckoning, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar and built idol altars throughout the cities of Judah on every side and burnt incense at the doors of their houses and in the streets. And when they had rent in pieces the scrolls of the Torah which they found, they burnt them with fire. And whoever was found with any book of the Testament, or if any committed to the Torah, the king's commandment was that they should be put to death. Thus did they by their authority unto the Israelites every month to as many who were found in the cities. And now on the 25th day of the month, still Kislev, they did sacrifice upon the idol altar, which was upon the altar of God. At which time, according to the commandment, they put to death certain women that had caused their children to be circumcised. And they hanged the infants about their necks and rifled their houses and slew them that had circumcised them. Howbeit, and this is the important part, because we read through that and we all cringe. We all go like, oh, that's awful. I hope that never comes to America. And I agree with you, but here's the part that we would not be doing today, the vast majority of us. Howbeit, many in Israel were fully resolved and confirmed in themselves not to eat any unclean thing. Wherefore, they would rather die that they may not be defiled with meats and that they might not profane the holy covenant. So then, they died. And there was a very great wrath upon Israel. Knowing that their death would quite often be a very cruel death, they had a tough choice to make, didn't they? Lots of places in the world, people are still making those choices. Lots of places in the world, they torture and kill people for having a faith in Jesus, Lesu, Yeshu, Yeshua. Everywhere in the world, they may pronounce it a little differently, but there is a hatred for God's people. There's a hatred for God's people that has been going on since the beginning of time. What you see here in the Maccabee story has been going on over and over and over again for the Israelite people and then later the Jewish people. But yet, as I said earlier, God always preserves a remnant. There's always a small group that's willing to say, I will stand for the covenant. No matter what's happening, I will not fail you, Father. Why do you think Yeshua says seven churches, stand firm to the end. Stand strong to the end. Be faithful to the end. Be committed to the end. You can't win a military battle unless you're faithful to the end. It just doesn't work. You don't turn around and run the other direction and all of a sudden the enemy goes, wow, they're running the other direction. We give up. Doesn't happen. There's always been a faithful group that are zealous for Jehovah and his Torah. And that ended up being the Maccabee family in this day and time. Mattathias was the father of five boys. The most famous became Judas, who was the one who took over the military part of the family. He was the one that headed up the troops, so to speak. But make no mistake, when they started out, they were just a small little ragtag group. Started out, it was five of them. And until they said, who is with us to stand for the Torah, it was just five. Some other people stood up and said, I'll stand for the Torah. I'll stand for our God. I will stand for the covenant. Slowly they grew. But they never even came close to approaching the numbers of the Greek army. They refused to obey the king's orders, and they fought back despite the odds. Now, if you had a gang of 100 hoodlums come through Jasper here, it's just me and John Ferris, and me in the back, right behind John. We got no hope in the natural, do we? John's a pretty big guy, but even he'd tell you, we got no hope, Tom. You may go 10 seconds after me, but you're going. We got no hope. This is what these people were facing with. In the natural, they had no hope. But they kept winning battle after battle after battle. Now, they could have just crawled into a cave and said, Father, you take care of him. And we know he could have done that, but he didn't. He blessed what they went out and did. He blessed what they put their hand to. They went out and they said, we are going to fight to the death if necessary. And many of them died. Not every time the Israelites went into battle did they leave that battle with not a soul hurt. The odds were against them, but they went out and they defeated him. And it drove Antiochus crazy. Go back and read the story. He was going nuts. How can this little ragtag group, 400, 500, 1,000, 2,000, we've got millions of people in our army. How in the world can they be defeating us? But after 3 years of winning battle after battle after battle, they finally recaptured Jerusalem and eventually the Temple Mount. Sounds like something that happened about 51 years ago. Only one big difference. 2,100 years ago, they recaptured the Temple Mount and they rededicated the temple to God. 51 years ago, they recaptured it and gave it right back to the Muslims. And although when we were in Jerusalem, We're all going like, what were they thinking? You know, some of the people had different ideas of why that general did it. Perhaps it's just part of God's plan. And although it infuriates us, because we'd love to see Jerusalem free and have the Temple Mount free, God's plan was not yet. But the Maccabees, 3 years later, they cleaned out the temple. They found a book of the Torah, the scroll of the Torah. They found out what they were to do. They saw that they could not cleanse the altar. It had to be removed stone by stone, taken out of the city. They said, until we find out what to do with it when God sends a prophet. They ended up rebuilding the altar, and they had to dedicate the altar. All Israel was rejoicing, and Judas Maccabee proclaimed that all of the men of Judah should remember this day. And rightly so. This is an amazing time in history. And if you lived in that day and time, nothing else would have compared. Everything else was a story. Now here it is, real life, and you're watching the Father deliver you from certain annihilation, or at least obliteration. The Exodus was a great story, but this was something real that they could put their fingers on, they could touch. And they had seen the mighty God of Israel at work for them in defending them. The faithfulness of the Maccabees allowed that temple to be rededicated and allowed the service to start back up again. The Tanakh teaches that the altar had to be dedicated for 7 days. It was not till the eighth day where they could actually offer a sacrifice to the Father. That's what you have in the 8 days of Hanukkah. That's what we have when we come together and we celebrate this time. And spiritually speaking, what this holiday is really all about is one simple thing: deliverance from pagan sun god worship. Because that's what they were condemned to. Much like Purim, which we'll study in a couple months, they were going to be wiped out. And they were delivered from pagan sun god worship. Much like you and I, when we were delivered from our Egypt, our bondage, we didn't know what it was. Does that make it any better in the Father's eyes? No. Antiochus is he's just one little part of the puzzle in a long list of people who have fulfilled the definition of what you can call an antichrist, an anti-Messiah. An anti-Messiah is simply what it says. You are anti-Messiah. Now, what is Messiah? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. And the Word was God. Yeshua is the Word of God. He is the Torah. He is the life of our life. He gives us life, and that life comes through His instructions. Anybody that's set up against that fulfills what you can call the anti-Messiah. Now, the book of Revelation talks about one that's going to be probably far-reaching beyond these, but Antiochus Epiphanes, make no mistake, was an anti-Messiah. He came against the Torah, he came against the covenant people, and he sought to destroy them, which would have terminated the lineage of Messiah, the real Messiah to come. Deuteronomy 12, 30 through 31 says, "Do not inquire about the pagans and how they celebrate their gods. You must not worship Jehovah your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do detestable things that Jehovah hates." Now, today's message is not going to elaborate on those two verses, but I want you to think about them just for a minute. Can we all agree today that the Father never changes? So do you believe that it's okay for us to celebrate whatever way we want, and the Father's going to be okay with it? No. But yet, some of us, many of us, hopefully we've grown out of it, but we make every excuse under the sun, no pun intended, to say it's okay that we do it our way, when the Father's looking for the heart of the people that want to do it His way. Just as the Israelites were delivered from Egypt in Egyptian sun god worship, so were the Maccabees and the people in the time of Purim And every single time they were captured and taken over by another nation, and they cried out, and the Father delivered them. All of these different practices were just basically sun god worship with a different name. When you come to know and follow Yeshua as your Savior, you too are delivered from your sin and your former pagan, oops, I forgot, that's a word a lot of people don't like, right? We were talking about this the other day. Oh, don't use that word. You know what? It just simply means out of covenant. It's like heathen. You know, your grandmother made it sound like you were a bad little kid, but heathen just means, hey, you're not in covenant. There's two types of people in this world. There's covenant people and non-covenant people. Now, I don't walk up to the church parking lot and yell, hey, you pagans, or to the Muslim parking lot or anybody else. But here in this house, we got to understand what it really means. Because I'm kind of tied into this word, sorry. It's just out of covenant. That's all it means. Doesn't mean you're any worse than somebody else out of covenant. It just means out of covenant. So we have come out of our own sin and our wayward things that we've done, our wayward practices. That's a more politically correct term, right? What's different about us and them? Why don't we look at Hanukkah as a time they were rededicating the temple of God, and why can't we look at it as just one more time in the year that we can look at ourselves and rededicate ourselves or examine ourselves and see, is there anything in us that is defiling to God? Do you realize when you sin, it's not so much that it causes chaos to the people around you. It may be simple sin, but it defiles you in the eyes of God. And there's only one way to rid that defilement, and that's confession, repentance. So in a brief outline of the Maccabees story, I want to get to the what I call the eight principles of the Maccabees, because often I'll tell you if we can't take something home for today, there's no value, right? So we got 8 days of Hanukkah. Let's get to the eight principles of Hanukkah. Number one, do you flip your latkes forward or backwards? All right. I'm just joking on that one because I could only come up with seven principles and I wanted eight, so, you know. I was thinking, come on, there's got to be an eighth. Okay, so we went with a latkes. Number two, which is really number one. Do we sometimes suffer as a nation for the sins of the nation despite us being in a place where we're trying to achieve righteousness and serve our God? Yes. Many times throughout history, we see where the righteous got swept up along with the unrighteous. And there's a lot of places we could talk about. I don't really want to go into all of them, but you know, did Joshua and Caleb deserve 40 years in the desert? They were pretty faithful. They were the ones that tried to encourage them, but they kind of had to suffer along with them. Now, they did get to go into the promised land, but 40 years in the desert because the nation was disobedient. Did Daniel and his friends deserve to be taken into Babylon and made eunuchs? The nation had sinned. The judgment was pronounced, and they were taken away, the righteous with the unrighteous. Many have suffered and endured torture because they've stood for righteousness. And sometimes when the sin of the nation gets so grievous that it gets God's attention, be careful. Because if you don't understand this, you could be swept up like Lot's wife. She came out of the city with Lot. It was most likely by force. She didn't want to because she wanted to go back. And the warning in that is if you have this strong pulling to take you back into Egypt, your own Egypt, wherever that is, you've got to be careful. Number three, there has to be something more important than us, than what we're doing here, than our little meetings, than you and I and our little life. Do you have anything that you stand for, that you're willing to stand for? Because if you think this life is all about you and all about our little family and all about our little group, we got to think again. The Father is not that small-minded. He's got a big picture. And in his plan, It may be for you to be here for right now, but you got to be ready because he may call you out somewhere else. He may call you to go and do something far greater than you could ever imagine. You've got to understand that your relationship with the Creator has to become so strong that if these circumstances did happen, and I hope they won't in our lifetime, but if they did, are you going to be able to stand like some of the mighty men and women that you read about in the Scriptures? Or will you be like the majority? Not a soul in this room can answer that question for you or me. Number four, where is your line in the sand? You know, we know Yeshua was drawing in the sand, and we always hear that song, I think Joshua Waller, "The Line in the Sand." Where is your line in the sand? Because there's got to be something that takes you over the edge, something that takes you from complicit to "I've had enough." And you've got to figure that out for yourself. What do we face today? Somebody joking about our tzitzit? Woo. Ridicule for taking a Sabbath stand? Why are you keeping those holidays only the Jews keep? Don't you love that one? Yeah? If we can't even handle that, what makes you think we're going to handle real tribulation? And again, I'm not a fearmonger. I hope and pray that everybody's missed it so far that, you know, that's not coming anytime soon. But the other side of me says, Father, if it's coming soon, I'd like to see it in my day and time. I know it's not going to be pleasant. I know it's not going to be a fun time. But if they went to the grave wishing they could have seen the time of Messiah, why would we want to see the time of our redemption coming? It's just my opinion. You're going to have to draw a line in the sand and know when you're going to just say enough is enough. Number five, will you trust God regardless of the outcome? So we all trust God when he comes through, right? I prayed, my wife was healed. Yay, God! Yay, Yah! You know, that's awesome. But what about when God says nothing? He's silent. What about when he says no? Not yet. Or that's not my plan. Are we going to be faithful then? Because you know what? We aren't taught that. We're taught he always shows up for everything you ask. Aren't we? Or we have been taught that in the past. God forbid we teach that here. I do think there's principles that we can stand on, but you know what? There is no promise that life is going to be rosy every step of the way, every single day. Because that doesn't sound like a God that's shaping and molding you into what you're created to be. That sounds like a God who's just fine with you just as you are. And while he's fine with you just as you are when you come to him, he is not fine with you just as you are if you stay that way for the next 5, 10, 20 years. He wants you to be growing and maturing in your relationship with him. Remember, the reward is for those who are faithful to the end, not those that found a golden ticket. Number six, and this is something we have a hard time understanding. God can do some miraculous things with a very small group of people. We read about it over and over again. We read about the different stories. Gideon. Do you think at any point in time he's going like, really? I need to send them home? He started out with thousands and thousands of men, and he drops down to 300 against an army of, I don't remember what the number was, but it was huge. God can do some amazing things with a very small group, but that small group have to be totally committed to him. That's what the Maccabees were. That's what Gideon and his mighty men were. They were totally committed, and they were sold out. We read about these stories of the revivals that have happened back in the 1800s, you know, and maybe early 1900s. Anybody read about some of those stories? And you read about, it's not so much about the activity of what happened at the revival, but it was the change in the hearts of the people. Literally, tens of thousands of people would rededicate their life and they would start committing to keeping the Scriptures. And in the 1800s, in the early 1900s, trust me, They were doing a lot more Torah on accident than most of us today are doing. They may not have understood the Sunday thing, but they were doing a lot more Torah on accident than we are doing on purpose. And God used those moves. Could you imagine today what a revival would look like with a small group of committed people teaching the real truth in love the way Yeshua did? 3,000 came to repentance in one day, the very first sermon Peter ever preached. Pretty amazing. Are you committed and faithful? And are you ready to see what God can do with your life? Number 7, the greatest miracles are not found in the shock and awe, the smoke and the lights and the falling down and all the other stuff. The greatest miracles are simple things that happen to you pretty much on an everyday basis that are miraculous nonetheless. And we overlook them. You know, you got to think about this. Today, we live in a different world. You know, we always get this, why aren't we seeing all the healings of 2,000 years ago? We got a hospital every 5 miles that can take care of things that they couldn't do back then. And that's not, you know, an excuse. How many of us are totally committed? Go back and read how many of those people were committing or were performing those miracles. Was it everybody? Was it all the people that were part of the assembly? No. It was the apostles and the disciples. Go back and read it for yourself. It wasn't everybody that knew Yeshua. These people were committed full time to serving the Father and spreading the message of hope. We know that it was Jehovah himself that did these miracles, but he did it through other men who were committed to him and sold out. 2,000 years later, the Jewish people would once again do what is impossible, and they retook the temple. And as I think back on that 51 years ago when we were there, in the near future, we are going to see the temple reestablished. A lot of people get wigged out about that because, oh no, if the temple comes back, there's going to be sacrifices coming back. Go back and read Ezekiel, the last 10 chapters. And make no mistake, Ezekiel's a false prophet, or the temple is returning and we are going to have sacrifices at the temple. Because the sacrifice of sin was done away with, Yeshua was our sacrifice of sin, that takes away a tiny fraction of what the sacrifices were at the temple. Some of these revivals that have happened, we need to have happen in our lives now. And we could just start individually with a revival of one that can spread to 2, 3, 5, 10, and 20. And the other thing that's unique, and it kind of I'm going to touch on it next week, because next week we're going to have a unique service. We're going to talk a little bit more about specifically the house of Scripture, how we're structured, what we're going to do in the future moving forward, and what I believe the first century assembly was really all about. And it's a collective understanding that the elders have discussed and we're going to present before you. But the bottom line is, we need to start looking a little bit more like the first century church. Not so much in what we think was going on back then, but in the fact that they were unified and they had a sense of love that they shared with one another, they helped one another, they took care of one another, and they didn't argue about the petty things. They only argued about the important things. That leads us to number 8. Does God need our help establishing the fact that He is an awesome God? This one's important because we see this throughout history where we make up stories to embellish the things that God has done. And you think to yourself, well, we're not adding to the Torah. It's okay. We're just, you know, we embellish the story a little bit so people really get a hold of how awesome our God is. And the problem with that is it leads people astray because once they find out you're a fraud or your story's a fraud, they kind of attribute it to the whole movement, don't they? And that brings me to something that's going to break some of your hearts tonight. The miracle of oil. Never happened. Now it makes for great sermons from people who don't study it out. It makes for great songs. The Maccabees have an awesome song about the oil lasting all 8 nights. But it never happened. First time it's recorded that I'm able to find is Tractate 21b in the Talmud. And it's basically the rabbis added it to the story for whatever reason. I have no idea. All I know is this. Our God is an awesome God, and he doesn't need our help to establish that fact in the earth. He did it when they brought him out of Egypt. He's done it every time he's miraculously saved them, his children, whether they're Israelites or the Jewish children. And he doesn't need us to embellish the stories, because it'll come back to bite us when people find out it's not true. It's not that we're going to rain on the parade if the kids have got all these things that they created about the oil, but it's just like it was at another holiday time when we were telling our kids to lie to the littler kids because we didn't want to ruin their day. Remember all that? You can't start these children out by lying to them or perpetuating a lie once you find out it's true. Our Father needs no help in the fact that he is an awesome God. And the fact that he chose to deliver you and I should be enough for both of us, or all of us. So, the miracle of the Maccabees is diminished when we make up a story about the oil. They won hundreds of battles. 50, I don't know what it was. I mean, for the three years till they rededicated the temple didn't end the war. It went on after that. And they won battle after battle after battle. That alone should be enough. Rededicating the temple exactly 3 years after it was defiled, that's miracle enough. That's miraculous. Kislev 25 to Kislev 25. Men and women willing to die versus compromise the Torah, that's miraculous. That's not natural. Somebody comes to you and says, here's some ham. You die or you eat the ham. It's not natural to say, give me death. But if you're committed to the Father and you know what he's told you to do, you got to make a choice. You know, you have a big tornado comes through and the Red Cross shows up with 100,000 ham sandwiches. What are you going to do? You're hungry. And again, it's not for me to point the finger. You got to make up your own mind. Let the rest of Hanukkah be about recognizing and thanking the Creator for his faithfulness to his children, anyone that has held on to the covenant and kept it alive. Because we wouldn't have it today if it wasn't for people that were in the time of the Maccabees and every other time we had this problem throughout history. These were Jewish people committed to the covenant of God. They didn't know Yeshua. He hadn't showed up yet. They had no idea who he was, but they knew about the Savior that was to come, and they lived a life of faith. And that faith is what will save them. That faith was in the Word that was made flesh in the future. We're not making excuses for the Jewish people. I'm with Elling. It's over my pay grade. But all I know is we should not be a people that think we have it all figured out. Because when you start down that hard line stance, Brother Tom, you don't understand Romans 9 through 11, blah, 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 and you go into all you're doing is barking tradition to me that has been handed down from the church. And a lot of what they handed down wasn't bad, but that is not a good one. Because the anti-Semitism has been worse in the church than any other part of the globe throughout history. We need less of that. We need more commitment to the Word of God. Let's rededicate our temples each and every time it is necessary in order to be a clean vessel that can be in relationship with the Father. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I give you praise, honor, and glory. I thank you that you've opened our eyes to truth, and I thank you that you've allowed us to be people that can understand your ways at least a lot more clear than we did 5, 10, 20 years ago. Let us be a people that understand that there is more required of us than a simple lifting of our hands or a simple word saying, I believe. Because Hebraically, I believe, is not a mind thing, it's a doing thing. Father, we have missed the boat, we have been misled, but we have been misled from people that didn't know. Let us not be upset with them. Let us just be grateful that you've called us out of darkness, that you've called us into your beautiful light, Yeshua, the light of the world. And Father, as we spend the rest of this time of Hanukkah, I pray that you allow us to just make some part of each day, whatever we have to do to get started, some part of each day, let us just recognize you, what you did 2,100 years ago, and how you've done it over and over and over again in order to fulfill the plan that is coming our way soon. Father, let us be a people who are ready. Let us be a people who stop complaining and whining and making excuses and go into every excuse under the sun except for just simply saying, Father, we don't have it figured out. Be merciful with us as we try to come closer to you and grow more like your son, Yeshua. Father, I thank you that you've brought a small group together in this little corner of the state of Georgia that are willing to say, you know, we are going to stand on the Sabbath day and come worship you, the day you set apart for worship. I thank you for that, and I pray that you will instill in the leadership here, anybody that teaches here is part of this house, I pray you would instill in us a deep, deep desire to not be concerned with what the world thinks, but to focus on what you are trying to share with your children. Let us be a part of building something, not tearing something down. And let it start with one, or two, or five, or ten of us, Father. Let us be dedicated to you, looking at the big picture that hopefully will come in our lifetime. In Yeshua's mighty name, Yivarekaka Yehovah v'yishmereka, Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha, Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen.